I don't know about you, but there are certain foods that I really like to eat the leftovers of. Potatoes being one, steak being another, chicken. I love cold chicken. My son-in-law, on the other hand, one of them, will not touch leftovers at all. So we get some of their leftovers. But he's right about one thing. Leftovers are not appropriate for some things. Leftovers given to God in worship is certainly not appropriate. And I hope that we've not been giving the Lord our leftovers this morning, don't you? Well, last Sunday, and actually Zach has already preached my sermon for me, but you'll get it in a little bit fuller form. Preached last week's too, two sermons. You're going to get three sermons today, actually. Well, last Sunday, we saw how Malachi's series of prophetic messages delivered God's word to his people, Israel, at a time of discouragement and doubt concerning his care for them. God's opening word to them in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5 assured them that God had irrevocably bound himself to his people with a love which had specially chosen them for good. He had demonstrated that electing love by establishing his covenant with them at their very origin. And he would continue to prove it by keeping his covenant to the very end. We saw that when God's people are in despair and doubt, the real issue is never his love for us, as Zach reminded us. It's unshakable. It's irrevocable. But the issue is our love for him. That's always the issue. Malachi's second message in Malachi 1 and verse 6 all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9 dissects the love of God's people for him who first loved them by examining the condition of their heart in worship. The first part of that message and our text for today, Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 through 4. So Malachi's message we're going to do in two parts. The first part of that message exposes a heart which was offering God what amounts to leftover worship. He lays them bare. Why? Because he loves them. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He wants to bless them as he intends to ultimately bless all the nations by and through them. Through that message that Malachi was given of God to give to them at that time, our Lord will likewise bear our hearts with regard to worship to him now, because he loves us. And he wants to bless the nations with his greatest gift, the gift of himself. And that's what worship is. God giving himself to us and us receiving him. And then passing the gift of all gifts unto others. So, our Lord rejects leftover offerings. They're not good for us. And they pollute his worship. And that despises him. Whereas his design and his electing love is that his greatness be revered and pure worship from all nations. In Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 to 14, God specifically targets the priest who offered the sacrifices on behalf of his people. But by the time he's done with them, everyone is included. And they'll be included again all the way through the book. Now first, God rejects leftover worship. He rejects it. It despises him. Now this becomes immediately apparent in the same pattern which we saw last Sunday in the first message. The Lord's declaration, followed by the people's disputation, their disagreement with it, and then answered by the Lord's rebuttal. In verse 6, it's God's declaration specifically to the priest, and then their disputation. So, follow along with me in Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? The priests are despising who God is. What? What? His priest? In what way? The Lord of hosts deserves our honor, and he deserves our fear, our deep reverence. He deserves glory from us. He deserves it because of who he is in relation to us. God, as their father, these priests' father, as Israel's father here, is tied to his being their creator. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, which we'll get to in another couple of weeks, the prophet cries out, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Now this was particularly so for the people of Israel. In his electing love, God had created them as his special people from among all peoples. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, along with verse 9, Moses had declared to Israel, Is not God your father who created you, who made you and established you? The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has his allotted heritage. The Lord as their master is rooted in his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, which established him as their Lord. He's their father by virtue of creation, both individually, creation, but as a nation, but also as their Lord, as their master. And it's rooted in his deliverance of them from slavery out of Egypt to serve him as his people, and his covenant with them to confirm that relationship. In the opening words of that covenant, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, the Lord declares to his people Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall therefore have no other gods before me. He is their Redeemer, Lord, and they are his rescued servants. And so honor and reverence are his due. Yet here the Lord asks his priests who minister to him, where are they? Where is my honor? Where is my fear? They come to him as Father. They come to him as Lord. They serve before him on behalf of his people. And yet he calls these priests, you who despise my name. Now reminds us, at least me, of Jesus, who told his would-be disciples in Luke 6:46. I think it's 26 up there, but it's actually 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's what was happening here. The Lord of hosts says that his priests are habitually despising his name. That is, they're despising the essence of who he is, his character, which in the book of Malachi is especially focused on his divine sovereignty over all things, his love, and his faithfulness to Israel as revealed in his covenant name, Yahweh, or Lord in capital letters in our translation. His priests are grossly undervaluing his character, who he is. They're treating him as of little value when they should be glorifying him above all else. How many times do we do that every day when we value other things above our Lord? And we make choices. That's what sin is. Whenever we sin, we're making the choice of something else as our God before the true and living God. But they're treating him as of little value when they should be glorifying him above all else. The Lord repeats the word despise 5 times in this message, including at the beginning and at the very end of it. And he refers to his name. He uses the word name there 8 times, 6 in the first half of the sermon, which we're handling this morning. Now this repetition both sets the tone and the emphasis of the message. God's name is to be honored, just as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the idea here. Now, all this comes as a bit of a shock to the priests. Now, what on earth were they doing that was so bad that God would say that they were despising him, his own priests? They were doing all the functions. They were doing what they were supposed to, they thought. What were they doing that was so bad? That's what you're wondering too, isn't it? And they're wondering that. How have we despised your name? What are we doing that's treating you like dirt? So in verses 7 to 8, God gives his rebuttal with another of their disputations that's sandwiched in between verses 7 and 8. By offering, the Lord says in reply, polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? They're offering polluted sacrifices by offering defective leftovers. The context here is the temple worship in which the priests are offering up animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. The polluted food that they're offering up on God's holy altar in verse 7 refers to those animal sacrifices. Now, isn't it interesting? We have communion at the Lord's table and his food. That's what they had. And they were offering it up as polluted food, these animal sacrifices, which had been brought by the people. The animals are polluted or defiled because they have some ritual contamination or defect, which according to God's laws for acceptable animal sacrifices makes them ritually unfit to serve in his worship. But the priests were saying that the Lord's table may be despised, the Lord says. Now, no doubt the priest didn't put it that way, but God does. In verse 8, he explains more precisely what they were saying that justifies his putting it so sharply to them. The ESV version and similarly the NIV, which many of you use, translate the first half of the verse in verse 8 as questions. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those who are lame or sick, isn't it that not evil? And of course the expectation is no. Or yes, it is evil. Sorry. But the Hebrew grammar here actually favors taking these as sarcastic statements. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, there is no evil. And when you offer these, those that are lame or sick, there is no evil. There's nothing wrong. It doesn't matter. That's how they were treating it. It doesn't matter. Nah, it does matter. The priests were responsible to guard the sanctuary from defilement and to inspect all the sacrifices so as to exclude anything that was unfit that didn't meet God's standards of perfection here. Deuteronomy 15:21 and other laws concerning the standard for acceptable animal sacrifices instructed that if it has any blemish, or if it's lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord. So by saying these sacrifices were acceptable and offering them up, these sacrifices, the lame sacrifices that the priests were, or the people were bringing to them, the priests were despising the Lord's table. They were defiling it. They were degrading it as of little worth. And by bringing these flawed animals for sacrificing in the first place, the people shared in the belittling of God's worth. That's what they were doing, whether they realized it or not. Sin always belittles God. The last two questions in verse 8 likewise imply a no answer. If the priests were to present such animals to their Persian governor, and that's what's referring to the governor, they were ruled by the Persians, to the Persian governor, a mere human, if they were to offer such things as gifts to him, how would he respond? Would he accept them? Would he show them favor? No, of course not. He'd regard these imperfect offerings as an insult, an absolute insult to him. There's no way that he would accept those offering that were offering them or show them favor. How could they ever think that the Lord of hosts would accept these offerings? Now think of that. How many things do we give to God or offer to God in various ways? It may be things, an object, it may be time. And we wouldn't dare offer them to the President of the United States. In effect, the priests were letting the people bring leftover unwanted animals for sacrifice and offering them up while they kept the good stuff for themselves. Leftover worship casually done by priest and people alike. Yes, they did the things, but they did it casually, and they were slipshod about it, and they were selfish. They held things back. It's like that when people donate malfunctioning equipment or unusable clothes to missionaries, or use the church as a dumping off place for accumulated junk. And I'm not referring to the rummage sale here. Or when worship songs are picked for the sentimental appeal for people who care little for singing God's praises. And we have all kinds of commands to sing his praises in scriptures. Instead of picking things for their biblical substance and fittedness. Or praying haphazard prayers to a God you call buddy. Or treating the Lord's table, which Christ himself instituted, as optional or ho-hum boring, or just something you go through the motions with, rather than as the sacred memory and dramatic proclamation of our Lord's completed sacrifice, that it is in fulfillment of all the sacrifices. Now, I wasn't hitting at our praise team or at the selection of songs there. I like what they're doing there. So don't take it that way. But I know those of us who sing will come in and sing leftovers to God. And our praise team is working their heart out to help us not to. The Lord emphatically rejects such worship. He really does. Verse 9 calls the priest to seek God's favor. But he does it with kind of a sarcastic edge. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. He's using the words of the priest there. Go ahead, make your appeal, seek his favor. But verse 9 then says, with such a gift, these flawed, defective sacrifices from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? To any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Appealing for God's favor, literally for his face, and his being gracious. Those things recall the blessing that the priests were to bestow upon the people back in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 to 26. You don't have that, Dave. I added that in. Where the blessing is, and I often repeat it at the end of the service, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, literally his face upon you, and give you peace. Only here the message, in this message, as we'll see, the Lord will turn this blessing into a curse. He's using and appealing these same words here, and it'll be turned into a curse. For he rejects leftover worship. He rejects utterly leftover worship. So much so that in verse 10, the Lord lets out this emphatic wish. Picture the Lord saying this. Oh, that there were one among you, at least one, just one, who would shut the doors, meaning the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, in empty ways, just as you speak my name in empty ways. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God does not accept leftover offerings, leftover worship. That's an incredible statement by God here. Closing the door meant closing down the temple operations, which he established. Closing them at the wrong time meant interrupting the sacrificial worship, which he established. Closing them, period, meant halting the whole sacred calendar throughout the year of sacrifices. And on top of that, the priest would be unemployed. Yet, better to close it all down, in God's view, than to continue worship that insults him. But this was not new. The Lord had said similar things through earlier prophets like Isaiah and Amos and others. So God rejects leftover worship, and we should too, because it despises him. It despises him. It's not love. It's not love. Now contrast this with God's ultimate design in verses 11 through 14. All nations will offer him pure worship. That's what God has coming up in the future. That's the goal that he's bringing all things to. That all nations one day will offer him pure worship. Not that he needs it. We need it. The nations need it. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, every single place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Pure offering. The reason why God's people must not worship him with leftover worship is not only because he is great and worthy of the best, but it's also because it's out of sync, totally out of sync with the bigger picture of God's design for the nation. So how can his people be out of sync with that design? We're to get in line with that now, not to wait till then. In every place, the nations will properly worship God as truly great. From the rising of the sun to its setting refers to the totality of the whole earth. Psalm 113:3, which Mike read earlier, declares, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Of the whole earth. That's a declaration of what ought to be. But verse 11 here and a number of other prophetic passages affirm that this will indeed ultimately become the reality with the ultimate ingrafting of the nations. Isaiah 59:19, one such passage says, so they shall fear. Now this is when God has come as judge over all the earth. So they shall fear. They shall reverence the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, that's the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. When he comes, there will be worship and praise from one end of the earth to the next, all across the earth. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah envisioned all the nations coming to worship the Lord in Jerusalem in his temple. But here, and this is rare among the prophets, I think it may be unique in Malachi, but here, the Lord speaks of worship also among the nations. They're not having to come to Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said, there will come a day when you worship in spirit and truth, not on this mountain or that mountain, but all over. There's no one place. And that's what Malachi is envisioning here. The Lord speaks of worship among the nations, not just at the temple in Jerusalem, as Deuteronomy 12 had required for that season. Verse 11 moves the idea of God's greatness beyond Israel's borders that we saw in verse 5 last week. He moves that forward to now include all the world and extend it to all the nations and to every single place. There will not be one place, one inch, that does not cry out, glory to God in the highest. The day will come when in every place incense will be offered to my name, the Lord says. The incense is associated with the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayers be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. But note what else will be offered in every place in recognition of the greatness of God's name. A pure, holy, beautiful, wonderful offering. A pure offering. An offering totally and completely acceptable to him. By contrast, the priests in Malachi's day offered up polluted, unacceptable sacrifices. Yes, they did it. They did it every day, every morning, every evening, and at all the feast times. Was polluted. It was unacceptable. verses 12 to 13. And there may be some points here where you say, ooh, that's me. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, referring to the sacrifices, may be despised. But you say, oh, what a weariness this is. This Lord's work is so weary. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 12 once more repeats the priestly malpractice that was described in verse 7 of profaning and polluting and despising the one who is a sovereign Lord and his table, and permitting the unpermittable and approving of it. His priests were saying and doing just the opposite of God's ultimate design of pure worship from all the nations. The priests were supposed to be the guardians of Israel's covenant relationship with God. They were to guard this. They were to guard God's instruction and make sure the people knew them and that they were followed. That's what they got paid for. That's part of the tithes went to them. And they were falling down on the job here. They were to guard that relationship, but instead, they're on the wrong side of God's history for the nations. Verse 12. Likewise, restates the alarming qualities of the sacrifices that were described in verse 8. In some of the same terms, they were lame, they were sick. But now it also says they were taken in violence. Either they were stolen or they were injured. The question on exactly what that means there. But in either case, it was unacceptable and it was rotten to the core. Verse 13 also further fills out the priest's low level of service. They find their duties boring and tiresome. You ever get tired of your stuff in the ministry? Get tired of your duties? You become weary in it? Say, wow, why do I have to do this today? Absolute burden. And so they snort at it in contempt. And so they take the easy road of compromise. Why do we have to check through in detail all these sacrifices? Man, I've got the beach waiting for me. I got to get this done and get out there. You know, whatever. Shall I accept that from your hand? The Lord says, is it any wonder that he asked that? Shall he accept our leftover worship? I'm reminded of the story that financial expert Ron Blue tells about a farmer whose cow gave birth to healthy twin calves. He was so grateful to God for his good fortune that he promised to sell one of them when they got a little bit older and take the proceeds and give it to God's work and missions. So he would dedicate one of the calves to God. Well, as they got older, one of them fell sick. And the farmer made great efforts to help the calf recover. He called in the veterinarian stuff to take care of him, but the calf got worse and worse. Finally, one day, the farmer came trudging in from the barn and into the house, and with great sadness and just despair, he informed his wife, "Well, God's calf just died." Of course, he saved the other for himself. We laugh. But in verse 14, God takes this sort of thing seriously. The cheating worshiper is cursed, for God is the great king whom the nations reverence. Cursed be the cheat who has a male and his flock and vows it, like the farmer did, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He makes a substitution of the defective one. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Substituting a blemished sacrifice for a healthy one, which had been vowed willfully broken with that vow that was made to God, that violated the covenant relationship with that God. And so it merited his curse. In the ancient world, the curse is taken much more seriously than our cursing is today. A curse was the most powerful decree that an authority could issue. They took that seriously. They believed it. And of course in Israel, this is God speaking here now, it delivered a person or group who had committed a serious offense over to misfortune. And that's what God is doing. He says he will do for the one who makes the switch, bait and switch. Once again, verse 14 connects this to God's big picture design for the nations. He's a great king. The Lord describes himself as a great king. Psalm 47:2 declares, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And verse 14 assures us that this, too, will be so. The double emphasis in verse 11 on his name being great among the nations is filled out here. He's the great king whose name will be feared, will be reverenced among all the nations, bar none. Likewise, in the last book of the Bible, the final word of Christ, the redeemed sing and worship in Revelation 15, 3 and 4. In that final day, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, who will not reverence you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And of course, this is at the end. God has done all of his stuff. He's bringing things to a conclusion. But why did God place so much emphasis on the perfection of the sacrificial animal, so much so in this message that Malachi gives, the word of the Lord to the people? Why is it so emphasized back in the law? Why is it so emphasized throughout the scriptures? A lamb or a goat or an ox without blemish. Nothing broken in them. Nothing defective about them. Why so much emphasis on that? Well, consider what these sacrifices ultimately pointed to, and maybe we'll see why God takes it with such seriousness. The animals were substitutes for the people who brought them, people who were sinful and needed their sins forgiven and removed. The unblemished animals taught them that they needed a sinless substitute to bear their sin and turn away God's wrath against it, because God did not want to pour out his wrath on them. That's why he made provision for a substitute, a teaching substitute in this case. The repeated need for such sacrifices pointed beyond themselves to God's provision of a real substitute which could truly take their place and bear their sin and gain their forgiveness with God once and for all. In fact, Isaiah, who preceded Malachi, Malachi is very familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, and so were the people at this time. One of his prophecies had to do with this coming servant of the Lord that God would send, who would offer himself as a sacrifice in place of the people. God actually would offer that sacrifice of his servant. And the servant did so willingly. And that's what is ultimately in mind with the sacrifice, because the servant is described with the description of the lamb, or the ram on the Day of Atonement, who bore the sins away, and the other ram who was sacrificed and killed. Why did God place so much emphasis on the perfection of the sacrificial animal? Because his ultimate substitution required a perfect human being. And God himself and God the Son came and was that human being. It's the only way you could get a perfect substitution that would be perfectly identified with us. So the animals needed to be without defect if they were to serve their God-instituted purpose of pointing truly and ultimately to the Lamb without blemish. Revelation 5 and 9 to 10. And then verse 12 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, speaking of the Lamb of God here, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Do you see how this connects with Malachi here? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In the new covenant, which that Lamb's death, Christ's death, inaugurated, and to which we've been brought through trusting in him, we too are God's priests then, to declare his praises before the nations, that they might become his priests and worshipers as well. The sacrifices we offer up are offerings of praise, gifts to further his work to help the needy. Paul in Philippians calls them a fragrant offering up to the Lord. And in fact, the offering of our whole selves as living sacrifices, and all we are and all that we do, holy and acceptable to God. That word God says that of us, holy and acceptable to God. Why? Because of Christ, which is your spiritual worship, he says. So, look, let's not offer up any leftover worship. We don't have to. We don't have to. God has provided us with all that we need to offer him up, pure worship. And maybe we fall flat on that a lot of times. But that's why we have a substitute for us, the Lamb of God. And it's his righteousness that we're cloaked in. His righteousness. So we have every reason and every hope and every help to offer up God, not leftover worship, but pure worship in these days. In these days. So let's do it. Let's do it and encourage each other in doing it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are listening to your word to us this morning. And I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, has applied it to various individuals. We each have different things I know that you want to touch at and to train us in and to purify us in and to encourage us in and to love us in. But we're listening. We're listening. Speak to us. Continue to speak to us after the service, Father. Because we long to offer up pure worship to you, not the leftovers. In Jesus' name.